Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes I judge the quality or the value of things in the world by how many sermon illustrations I can get out of them. So if a book or a movie or TV show is pretty good, I could get like a line from it or maybe even the whole driving metaphor illustration. If it's really, really good, then maybe I can get more than one, you know, maybe two or three. One of those things I've told you about before is a movie called Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? It's a brilliant movie for a guy like me anyway. I don't know about really smart people, but I think it's genius. It uses Homer's Odyssey as kind of a vehicle or structure for a story about life in the American South. And it's just packed with philosophical, theological themes. And so the main character, at least we think he's the main character, is a guy named Ulysses. He's played by George Clooney. And, you know, the guy's a lost sheep. He and two of his friends are prisoners working on a chain gang, and they run away. The whole rest of the movie, they're being chased by a sheriff who is a devil character. And the harder he chases, the more they run, the more lost Ulysses becomes. He says at one point he doesn't need God. A couple of his friends that escaped with him got baptized, and he ridiculed them for it. Then the governor winds up pardoning him for his crimes. But the sheriff ignores that and continues to pursue him. And when Ulysses has finally run out of options and the sheriff has finally got him, he's going to hang him. Well, he falls on his knees and repents and prays to God for deliverance. And at just that moment, water crashes through a flood. He's literally saved by a flood after praying for deliverance. And the water sweeps away the devil sheriff. And you realize that the sheriff isn't the only one who's been chasing him. Where art thou? You know, that's God's question for Adam, Genesis 3. So the devil's been chasing him, but so is God. And everyone can see it except him. So he's bobbing up and down, hanging onto a piece of wood that floated by in the flood, and he denies that his prayer was meaningful or had anything to do with the fact that he'd been saved. This was scheduled to happen all along, and he gives all kinds of explanations for how things worked out. And by the very last scene, you know, the whole thing ends up without you knowing what's going to happen to him or, for that matter, most of the characters. So we're in Exodus 7 this morning. Last week we read the beginning of chapter 6. And the beginning of chapter 6, God really makes a very, very big and important, powerful promise. One of his fullest statements of the gospel in the whole Old Testament. And he's gonna do four things. He's gonna rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. And he's going to make them a people, a community, a family, and not just any family, but his family. They're going to know him, to know God, and they're going to live abundantly in the promised land, land of milk and honey. And they doubted this promise. But God just basically ignores them and their doubt, goes right on with enacting his promise. So then the second half of chapter 6 is a genealogy of Moses and Aaron, where they came from. We're skipping over that. I think the passage just put together with this one kind of points us in the direction. It's sort of like a prelude to what's about to happen, what God is about to do. So last week God said, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh." And then you get that genealogy and then what happens today. And after today, the series of plagues on Egypt starts, and it all has the feeling that it's kind of, everything's falling into place. Things are happening this way, like in the fullness of time, as Paul puts it in the New Testament about the birth of Jesus, when everything was just right. God had the right person, Moses, and he's in the right place. And then that's when God is going to act powerfully in history to rescue a people for more than just that people, for the sake of the whole world. So So this is even more than global in scope. It's universal. God's going to save Israel, but the purpose for saving Israel is so that He can save the whole creation through Israel. So God's made this big promise. The stage is set for big, divine, cosmic action. And yet, the last verse of chapter 6 says, "But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" So he said this last week too, or before that. And so, uncircumcised lips, what he means is that he's not good at talking. And that's why God is going to send Aaron with him. So the bigger, true issue is that Moses is afraid of Pharaoh, and he just doesn't want to do what God's called him to do. And then that brings us up to today's text. "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." So God's kind of pep-talking Moses, reminding him, look, you're just an instrument here. You know, I'm the one who's going to do the real work. So this is kind of a couple of important verses also for just understanding how to view the Bible, right? God says, well, Aaron is going to be like a prophet. Moses is going to be like me. Moses is going to be like God. Aaron will be his prophet. So Aaron will speak his own words, but he got the message from Moses. The prophets speak and write, but the words they speak and write are from God. So you, Moses, you aren't responsible for coming up with any sort of eloquent speech. You're going to tell Aaron what to say, and I'm going to tell you what to tell Aaron what to say, and I'm the one who's going to make it all happen anyway. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." So you're going to tell Aaron what I tell you to tell Aaron to say, but it's not going to work. Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. Well, how so? I mean, does God actually have to, like, magically manipulate Pharaoh's mind or soul, or like a puppet? I mean, at this point in the story, it could be as simple as, like, you walk into a room and there's someone in there that you find very off-putting. It doesn't mean that person is actively or intentionally doing anything to bother you at all. It's just that he has a way about him, a demeanor that doesn't sit well with you, and just the presence of that guy in the room causes a negative reaction on your part. See, that's kind of still a possibility here. Pharaoh doesn't know the will and word of God, but he does not like the word and the will of God. You know, Pharaoh isn't going to care what Moses or Aaron have to say or what they're going to do. And so then you think, well, if you're God, why bother? I mean, what's the point in all this? But remember, this is all for the sake of a bigger cause. This is universal. It's got to be done publicly and deliberately, because the end result is that everybody's going to know what happened. So you have to tell Pharaoh what's going to happen in advance, even though we already know it's not going to do any good. "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So remember, a couple weeks ago I told you the book of Exodus is really about one main question within a couple of other related important questions. One, who is Yahweh? That's the question of the book. And who knows what? And in the end, who will Israel serve? Those are what the questions that the book is answering. So Yahweh has been revealing more and more and more about who He is, especially last week in chapter 6. He basically said, my name, Yahweh, means to make and keep the promises that I've been making. And He's telling us over and over again that He's going to win. There's going to be a battle, but He's going to win. And He said this to Moses all the way back in chapter 3. That Israel, in the end, is going to worship Him on this mountain. It's all over with. And now He says the Egyptians, more people than just Israel, even the Egyptians, are going to know who he is. They're going to know he is Yahweh. They're going to know that because of what he's about to do. And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So they took the message from Yahweh to Pharaoh, even though Moses was reluctant. They did it. Did what God told them to do. And, you know, Moses is not only one of the characters in this drama, he's also the author. So he tells us here how old he was and how old his brother was when all this happened. Again, I think adding to that fullness of time kind of aspect of the story. So Moses is the right guy. He's from the right family. He's the right age and going to do the right action. And then there's also Aaron. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" All right, so Moses is worried that Pharaoh won't listen to him. You know, he says, "Israel didn't even listen to me. Why would Pharaoh listen to me?" And he's already gone once and Pharaoh didn't listen to him. It didn't work. So God says, "I want you to go back, talk to him again, he's going to ask. He's going to want a sign, and you give him one. When he wants a sign or a wonder or a miracle, you know, then you do that. Show him what he wants to see." It's kind of ironic that Pharaoh asked him to prove who they are by doing exactly what God said he would empower them to do, which is, you know, the same thing that's going to ultimately lead to Pharaoh's defeat, miraculous displays of power. So when Pharaoh asks for a miracle, Moses is supposed to tell Aaron, "Throw down your staff." And that's important too. This is the introduction to the staff. God is going to use that staff to do all kinds of stuff. It's like a sacramental staff. So in this case, he's going to turn the staff into a tannin. This is not a garden snake. There's another word for a regular snake. This is a bad, terrifying sort of reptile that usually causes chaos. So sometimes in the Bible, in the New Testament, the equivalent of this word is dracon. The devil is a dracon, a dragon. That's where we get that. So, in the Old Testament with this exact same word in Psalms a few times, and especially in Ezekiel, either all of Egypt or Pharaoh himself is a tannin. So Moses' miracle is going to be to make something like Pharaoh. For Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. All right, so Pharaoh has magicians. They're in touch with dark power, trained in, it says, secret arts, dark arts. And they can do some magic. And when Moses and Aaron turn a staff into a tannin, they say, "Hey, we can do that too." Which is funny to me to track these guys through as the story unfolds, because on one level they're very powerful and intimidating and they can do stuff like this. I mean, you know, they can make a tannin out of a staff. But then on the other hand, who wants a tannin around? I mean, all they're ever able to do is make things worse. So God sends a mean dragon snake and they respond by making more of them. Later, God's going to turn water to blood, and so they turn more water into blood. God plagues the Egyptians with frogs, so they summon more frogs. The regular Egyptians have got to be looking at these guys like, what in the world good was that? Man, you're so great and powerful. Why didn't you get rid of the tannin and the frogs? But that's not what they added more. And the one that Aaron's staff turned into ate theirs. So it's kind of, I think, maybe foreshadowing where this goes. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are Tanin, and God is going to have them swallowed up. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Well, I mean, he asked for a sign. Moses and Aaron gave him what he wanted, but it didn't matter. He still didn't listen. His heart was hard. There was really, you know, nothing they could do to persuade him, just like Yahweh said. Yahweh was right. Yahweh's word is true. Part of what's happening here is we're being trained to listen to him and to trust him and believe him when he says something, it's going to happen. And there's our text. So now the stage is set for battle. You have a captive people, a lost people, and a devil Pharaoh who enslaves and kills them. And on the other hand, the other side, you have Yahweh who wants to rescue them, wants to make them his family and be present with them in the good land of abundant life. Pharaoh asks for a sign. God gave it. And not only a sign, his sign, the Tanin that he sent, ate the other Tanin. But even though God did exactly what he was supposed to do, it didn't soften Pharaoh's heart. So now we're left with the question, will Israel share in his hardness? And we don't have an answer to that yet. Right? So far they've gone back and forth, and the last time we heard from them, they were angry with Moses and they had stopped listening. We've had God predicting that that won't be how the story ends, but we haven't seen who's right yet. Who will Israel serve? So God is going to wipe away the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and you know, Israel will look back and they'll see the Egyptians in the Red Sea, you know, and they'll see that they've been rescued, and they'll immediately turn right around from that and repeatedly grumble, doubt God and his word and his promises, just like Ulysses. And they see the saving flood that they themselves cried out for just the right second, and then quickly forget that. And so now where are you in this? Well, I mean, you aren't Pharaoh. You're not a devil. You're not Moses. You're not a Tanin or a staff. You're not Yahweh. You're the one watching. You know, you're what's being hunted down, fought over. You're the possession that the battle is going to be about. You see, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the governor has pardoned you. He's forgiven all your sins. All of your crimes are gone. And in your baptism, you have been washed in the water and rescued from the devil, Sheriff. You are the family of God, who he has revealed himself to very powerfully as your rescuer, most powerfully in his cross and victory over it. He's promising you life to the fullest and his kingdom forever. And the questions that remain are, you know, what do you know? What will you believe? Who are you going to serve? So let me ask you a question. How often does God do exactly what he's supposed to do? Give you exactly what you ask for. Provide exactly what you need, sometimes even more. I mean, he doesn't just send a Tanin to show people who he is. He sends the big one that eats the others, and nobody notices. Nobody announces it. Nobody gives thanks for it. Yeah, I mean, you know, now and then throughout history, he's done things in a big flashy way, like parting the Red Sea. Some people still struggled, even after having seen that, to trust him with their lives. How much easier is it to miss him working when you pray for daily bread and it keeps showing up? You know, you pray for protection through the night, and your eyes keep opening in the morning. You pray for the forgiveness of sins, and he keeps sending someone here to proclaim that that prayer is answered in Christ. Yeah, I know a lot of bad things happen. And there are all kinds of explanations for all kinds of good and bad things that happen. The normal course of events is a series of thousands of blessings per second. I heard a speaker at a conference one time ask if anyone knew how many things in your body have to go exactly right for you to take the one breath that you just took. I can't remember what the answer was, but I think it was billions. Yeah, and there was another one. You just took another one. Billions more. Billions more things to be thankful for every single breath that you take. God keeps doing this. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by Yahweh. He couldn't hear the word of a liberator and not be offended by it. He couldn't respect the miracles of God even when he asked for them. Even when he asked for evidence of your power and God sent it, that didn't work. But it doesn't have to be that way. We're being trained for something better. I think maybe Thomas was trained for something better. He didn't see and he didn't believe, but then he did see and he did believe. Everybody is kind of rude and mean to Thomas. But in the end, he wasn't hardened. He wasn't Pharaoh. See, that's not you. Don't let the devil come and shape your perspective like his. That's what he's at work to do, is to shape your perspective for him to wear off on you. And then God will do exactly what he's supposed to do and you wind up not moved by it. So practice at the opposite. You look for God. Pray to him and expect an answer. Notice all the gifts he keeps sending you that go beyond what you even asked for. When you watch for him and listen for him and talk to him and give thanks to him, then it prevents heart hardness. Right? Like Thomas, and blessed are you. You are the ones who have not seen and yet have believed. But that doesn't mean you can't try harder to see what he does allow you to see, to receive what he tries to give. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.